This past Monday, over 250,000 Olympic visitors passed through Hartsville International Airport. It must have been one of them who sighed. If God had really intended men to fly, He would have made it easier to get to the airport. Paul never had to worry with airports. All his travels were on foot. People have marveled at Paul's brain, his vast intellect, his heart, his deep passion for people, his shoulders, his sense of responsibility for the churches, his back, the beatings that he bore for the sake of the gospel. But let me suggest, never underestimate Paul's feet. Paul crisscrossed the Roman Empire 4 different times. In the part of Acts that discusses his ministry, over 40 cities are mentioned by name. His 3 missionary journeys logged more than 8,100 miles and kept him on the road for 10 plus years. Imagine the destination stickers on Paul's suitcase. It must have been quite a collection. Oswald Sanders has written, "Other missionaries have opened continents to the gospel. Paul opened a world." Tonight we embark on Paul's first missionary journey. It took him nearly 3 years, but don't worry, it won't take us quite that long to study it tonight. Let's jump right in verse 1. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers." Now notice the shift. Up until now, the center of attention has been on the church in Jerusalem and its leader, Peter. But now the gospel is moving from Jew to Gentile, and therefore there's a shift in venue. Now the focal point of the outreach to the Gentiles becomes the church in Antioch, up in Syria. And the leader, a man by the name the Apostle Paul. There were certain prophets and teachers there, and he names them Barnabas. And you know about Barnabas from chapter 11. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement or son of consolation. He was the fellow who introduced Paul to the elders there in Jerusalem and sort of reconciled their relationships. He was a great guy. Also mentioned Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, Simeon's nickname, Niger, means black. And this man was probably from Africa, present-day Nigeria. This may have been Simon the Cyrene, the man who was called out by the crowd, out of the crowd by the Roman soldier to help carry the cross for Jesus Christ. There is evidence that Simon the Cyrene was converted to Christianity after having carried the cross. When Paul writes to the Romans, he writes of a man named Rufus, and we know from Mark's gospel that Rufus was Simon's son. It's possible that Simon was one of the men too, in chapter 11, verse 20 of the book of Acts, who came from Cyprus and Cyrene and helped share the gospel to the Greeks there at Antioch. He may have been one of the founders and not just the leader of the church here in Antioch. He mentions Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius was another Cyrenian who had apparently helped start the church here in Antioch. It's possible that after his conversion, Simon returned to Africa and there shared Christ with one of his friends, a man named Lucius, and together they became bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. I think it's important to recognize the role that black people played in the early days of Christianity. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted back in chapter 8? He also was black. Here, 2 of the 5 leaders in the church at Antioch were black men. Simeon and Lucius, both black men, laid hands on the Apostle Paul and helped launch his ministry. It's interesting to me that many of the most famous early church fathers were also of African descent. Augustine was black. His mother Monica was a Berber, and Berbers are dark-skinned people. Athanasius, the great church father who helped to refute and put down the heresy of Arius, was known as the black dwarf because of his dark skin and his small stature. Tertullian was also from North Africa and probably black. Some of us have been misled to believe that black Africans were first exposed to Christianity on the slave plantations of America, but not so. Blacks were among the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel came to a black Africa long before it arrived in a white Europe. He also mentions Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Manaen was apparently a childhood friend of Herod Antipas. Remember, this was the Herod who tried to get ahead by killing John the Baptist. He was the man that Jesus called a fox. He had a seared conscience. He married his brother's wife, Herodias, and lived in open immorality. Now, Manaen was probably a close family friend to Antipas. He may even have been a foster brother. And it's interesting that God showed mercy upon Manaen and helped deliver him from the sin and vice that trapped the hearts of the Herods. Manaen is proof that through Jesus Christ you can break out of a dysfunctional family setting. You can end a cycle of abuse and throw off a heritage of wickedness and become great for the kingdom of God. And finally, Luke mentions a man named Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." For the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to track Paul's ministry all the way to Rome, the capital of the empire and the seat of the Caesar. He will shake the world for Jesus Christ, but remember his beginnings. It all started for Paul in a prayer meeting there in the church at Antioch. There the church had gathered just to minister to the Lord. We think of Paul ministering for the Lord, but before that he ministered to the Lord. What a joy it is to know that I, a finite human being, can make the infinite God happy. That just by pouring out my love and expressing my devotion and singing my praise, I can delight the heart of God and bless His name. And the intent of this prayer meeting was not to seek special direction or to pray for an outreach to the Gentiles. All they wanted to do really was just to get wrapped up in the Lord. Just to minister to Him. Just to make Him happy and praise His name. But it was in that setting that the Holy Spirit spoke, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them." Of course, the question always arises, how did the Holy Spirit speak? Was it an audible voice? Was it a handwriting on the wall? Was it just a corporate sense that they had an impression that they knew what the Holy Spirit was saying to them? A clue might be found in verse 1. Remember that there were prophets present at the meeting. And so it's a good possibility that this word came to them through the gift of prophecy. God transmitted a message to one of the prophets. Then he stepped out in faith and communicated it to the group. "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Remember, at his conversion, Saul knew that he would be sent to the minister to the Gentiles. But he waited to embark until he was sent out by the church. Too many people launch their own ministry without first seeking the confirmation and the support and the discernment of their local church. Take note, Paul didn't just go out. He was sent out. And behind him, throughout his ministry, throughout his travels, there was always a praying church supporting him and helping him. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia was the seaport 15 miles from Antioch. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean, just south of Turkey and west of Lebanon. And when they arrived in Salamis, which was the easternmost port of the island, on the eastern end of the island, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now this will be Paul's pattern everywhere he goes. He'll go first to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he'll preach to the Jews. Remember, the gospel is to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. They also had John as their assistant. Here he's called John, but in chapter 12, verse 25, we find out that his surname was Mark. John Mark. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 seems to imply that he was converted to Christ by Peter. Colossians 4:10 tells us that he was Barnabas' nephew. And probably Barnabas was his mentor and had helped disciple him in the Lord. And so Barnabas invites his nephew to go along. And so Paul and Barnabas and young John Mark arrive here in Cyprus. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, Paphos was 90 miles on the other end of the island, on the westernmost tip of the island, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, or literally Son of Jesus. He was also with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Why he had a false prophet working for him, we don't know if he was intelligent, but we're told that he was an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and sought to hear the word of God. Now, Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, and Elymas is Arabic for sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This guy was Sergius Paulus's personal New Age counselor, referred to him by Hillary Clinton. He channeled conversations between Sergius and Eleanor Roosevelt and Mohandas Gandhi. The sessions were called imaginary talks. At least that's what they told the media, but they were actually highbrow seances. But Elymas knew that if Sergius converted to Christ, he'd be out of a job. I wish Gene Houston was just as worried. And so he confronted and opposed Saul and Barnabas. But then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed, I'm sure he did, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The teaching of the Lord. The Lord taught him a lesson, didn't he? At first, Paul seems to be harsh toward Elymas. But you remember what it took to open Paul's eyes? It took 3 days of blindness. It took a bright light on the road to Damascus. It took a blindness. Paul was not trying to be mean. He actually cared for this fellow. And he turned out the lights physically so that this man could open his eyes spiritually. Sergius saw it and he believed and he learned a big lesson. Rather than seeking wisdom from soothsayers and sorcerers and New Age counselors, rather than consorting with demons, how much better to seek wisdom from Jesus Christ? I wish that our leaders would learn the same thing and develop the same habits. If Bill and Hillary will open up to Acts chapter 13, they can get rid of that gal and start seeking Jesus Christ. Before we go on, there's another point of interest here. Notice in verse 9, Saul's name changes to Paul. The word Saul means the requested one. Saul, the man in demand. Paul, on the other hand, means little. The name change marks a transformation in Paul's attitude. He went from being a proud, haughty man, the man in demand, the requested one, the great minister, to being the little one, a simple servant. It's interesting that in the beginning of his ministry, he wrote to the Corinthians and he called himself the least of all the apostles. Toward the middle of his life, he said to the Ephesians, "I am the least of all the saints." And toward the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy and said, "I'm the chiefest of all the sinners." The longer he walked with the Lord, the smaller he became in his own eyes. Remember what John said. He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. That should be the pattern of our Christian growth and discipleship. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they sailed north and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, which was the southern coast of what is today Turkey. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did John Mark leave? Maybe it was the persecution. He wasn't ready for it. Maybe it was the rigors of the travel. He wasn't prepared. Perhaps as a Jew, he had his doubts about preaching to the Gentiles. Or maybe, as the great church father Chrysostom once said, the lad wanted his mother. Who knows what the reason was? But a more likely answer may be tied to the phrase, Paul and his party. Notice that up until now, it had been Barnabas and Saul. But over the winter that they had spent in Paphos, Paul had assumed the leadership. It was no longer Barnabas and Saul. Now it was Paul and his party. Remember, Barnabas was Mark's uncle and mentor. And perhaps this caused jealousy to stir up in John Mark's heart. He mistook the God-given authority that Paul had upon his life as a thirst for power. You know, it's easy for a disgruntled or a jealous or a rebellious person to accuse a strong leader of assuming too much power. Whatever the reason for his departure, Mark returned to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. There were actually seven Antiochs at the time, so don't get confused over another Antioch. It was a popular name. There was Antioch in Syria. That's where Paul was from. But he's going to Antioch in Pisidia, which was on the southern edge of the region of Galatia. The question, though, arises again. Why did Paul not preach along the coast? Perga was a very important place. It would have been an ideal place for Paul to preach. And yet, why did he travel 100 miles and climb an incline some 3,600 feet to Antioch in Pisidia? Why not just preach there for a time in Perga? Well, there's an answer for us. When Paul later writes the Galatians, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says to them, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." In other words, the reason he came to Galatia in the first place was because of some physical illness. It was some illness, some ailment that drove Paul out of the tropical climate of Pamphylia and caused him to seek the higher ground of Galatia. At the time, coastal Turkey was known for a deadly strain of malaria that haunted its shores. People who have contracted this malaria say it's like a red-hot bar being thrust through your forehead, or like a dentist's drill drilling into your temples. Some early traditions say that Paul's thorn in the flesh were actually migraine headaches, which continued to recur and torment him over and over. It may be that these headaches were actually tied to this malaria. Paul also notes in the letter to the Galatians that they loved him so strongly that they would have plucked out his eyes and given their eyes to him, is the comment that he makes. That has caused other Bible scholars to think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some kind of infectious eye disease. Perhaps it too was tied to this malaria. It was an infection that was triggered by the hot, muggy, tropical climate. Whatever the specifics, there was some illness or some ailment that caused Paul to pass over the opportunity to preach in this important town of Perga and make the steep and dangerous climb to Antioch. Now, when they arrived in Antioch, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. There were pockets of Jews scattered throughout the world. And so all these little towns had their own synagogue. It was there that Paul would start his ministry. And then as he would develop a base among the Jews, then he would branch out to the Gentiles. This was his strategy. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now to tell Paul, "say on," is like saying "sic 'em" to a pit bull. And so he takes advantage of the invitation. He stands up and motioning with his hand. I like that. He motioned with his hands. There's several times when we're going to see that before Paul speaks, he motions with his hands. Have you ever met these people who can't talk unless they're moving their hand? It's like their mouth and their hands are kind of wired together. And you know, if you can just tie their hands behind their back and shut them up because they can't talk, if they can't move their hands. Apparently, Paul was that kind of a fella. And so motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana, he distributed their land to them by allotment." You see, these are Jews, and so he's speaking to them from a Jewish perspective. He's starting his presentation of the gospel with a discourse on Jewish history. "And he distributed, and when he had destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Does this remind you of anybody's sermon? Think back. Remember Stephen's sermon? It too started with a whole discourse on Jewish history. I would imagine that as they began to pick up rocks and hurl them at Stephen, Stephen probably glanced out of the corner of his eye and he saw that young rabbi over there who they had thrown their cloaks there at his feet and who was orchestrating this whole stoning. And I'm sure he was thinking to himself, "Man, nobody's heard a word I've said. I failed. I preached this sermon and they didn't even care. And now they're stoning me. Now I'm dead." I'm sure he thought that he had failed. But Isaiah 55 verse 11 tells us, the Lord says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, the Word of God never fails. And Stephen's sermon that day was listened to. In fact, it lodged into the mind of that Jewish rabbi that was orchestrating his stoning. And for 14 years, that sermon bounced around his cranium until one day here in Antioch, that same Jewish rabbi gets an opportunity to preach for Jesus Christ. And guess what comes out of his mouth? Stephen's sermon. Amazing. You know, when you've shared God's word with your friends and they seem to have just shined you off, don't be discouraged. Don't feel like a failure. For God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you can trust the Lord that His Word has lodged into that person's mind or heart. It's a seed. The seed has been sown. And that seed will bring fruit one day. We're told that from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus was of the lineage of David. And all Jewish history, up until Jesus Christ, had been leading. It had all been foreshadowing the coming of Christ. All Jewish history was eventually leading to Jesus Christ. This is his point. Now, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them in condemning him. Isn't that a twist of irony? The Old Testament predicted that the Jewish elders would reject the Messiah. In Psalm 69, verse 8, the Messiah cries out prophetically, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. In rejecting Jesus, they were actually fulfilling the scriptures that they should have read. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. All this was written beforehand. It was all in God's script. Compare Psalm 22 with Matthew 27. Every detail of the crucifixion was predicted. From the spikes and the nails being driven into his hands and feet, even to the shooting craps for his coat, it had all been predicted beforehand by the Jewish prophets. Even his resurrection was predicted in the Psalms. The Jews killed him, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. And as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Remember, others had raised from the dead. Elijah had raised the widow's son. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, the boy from Nain, his friend Lazarus. But they all died again, and to this day their bodies rot in the grave. Only Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, never to see corruption, never to die again. Paul continues, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. In other words, David had to be speaking of someone other than himself. Because David's still rotten in the ground. David was actually prophesying of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The fact that Jesus overcame the corrupting effects of sin was proof that he had the authority to forgive the penalty of sin. Beware, therefore, Paul says, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And here he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The marvel that God worked in Habakkuk's day was to use the wicked Gentiles to destroy his own people, the Jews. The marvel he was working in Paul's day was to use the Gentiles to save the Jews. Paul is saying, don't harden your heart and miss out on the miracle of God. He says, God is changing programs. The requirement is no longer keeping the law. Now it's having faith. He says, I know this is incredible, but believe the unbelievable. God is now offering salvation apart from the law of Moses through Jesus Christ and him alone. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, you know you got an awakening on your hands when the people are begging to be preached to. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, if you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you discover that this was what they didn't do. They didn't continue in the grace of God. For certain Jews, called Judaizers, were able later to come in and convince them that grace was not enough, that it took God's grace plus their works to make them right with God. And so Paul had to exhort them in the letter to the Galatians, and particularly in chapter 5, verse 1, to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has set you free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You'll find Judaizers still around today. People that'll try to lay trips on you or put you in some kind of bondage, or tell you what you can and can't do and what you have to do to really be pleasing to God. We know you're saved, brother, but if you really want to be in God's blessing, if you really want to have God's favor, wait a minute. There's only one thing you need to do to be right with God, and that's to trust His Son, Jesus. Nothing else. It's in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Beware of the Judaizers. Continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Envy was the enemy of faith. What really gave rise to the opposition was not some theological difference. It was envy, sheer jealousy. They saw the multitudes that had gathered around Paul. It's sad when envy enters in and opposes a genuine move of God. Frederick Buckner once wrote, "Envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are." Beware of envy, especially spiritual jealousy, the worst kind. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." And here he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6. "I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They didn't let this forced departure from Antioch bother them. They shook the dust off their feet and moved the 90 miles plus up to Iconium. Remember, Jesus told His disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, "Whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you." When you are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, you will either get shook up or you'll shake off. You'll either get shook up or you'll shake it off. It's when we let opposition get under our skin, we get intimidated and discouraged, we get shook up. But if we refuse to take it personally, if we rejoice that we have the privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, then we can move on. When you get persecuted, do you shake up or do you shake it off? Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Again, notice their strategy. First to the synagogue. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. This is serious sin. Guys, it's been said, the only thing better than going to heaven is taking somebody with you. You agree? But the only thing worse than going to hell is also taking somebody with you. And these Jews were guilty of the latter. Gossip is an awful sin, but especially when it's directed at God's spokesman. When you sour a person's attitude toward a teacher or toward a pastor or toward a church, you can cripple that person's ability to receive God's word, and you end up harming them spiritually. Ungrounded accusations against a church can find their way back to unbelievers and cause them to ignore or reject that church's ministry. It can even cost a person their salvation, so you better be careful. Be careful with this kind of gossip and with inflammatory statements about the brethren. It can sabotage their salvation, as it did here. But they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Remember in Mark 16, verse 17, Jesus had promised that signs will follow those who believe. That's what was happening here, and signs still do follow. Signs and wonders continue to be done when God sees fit to confirm the word that's being preached. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. This reminds us of Luke 12, verse 51, where Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Before the gospel reconciles men in Christ, it divides men by Christ. Christ is the line in the sand. Yes, he means to reconcile us, but at first he divides us. He divides humanity into two groups, those that are in Christ, those that are out of Christ. In other words, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. One of the two, there's no middle ground. The gospel brought division, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. In Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus had instructed his disciples, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." In other words, keep trucking. Stay one step ahead of the opposition, and that's what Paul's doing here. Paul was booted around more than a football. He's kicked out of Iconium. Now he hears of this death plot here, and kicked out of Antioch. Now he hears of this death plot in Iconium. And so he moves on down the road to Lystra, 18 miles southwest of Iconium, and he continues to preach the gospel. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The man had been born with a birth defect. He had never walked a foot. This man heard Paul speaking. He probably overheard Paul witnessing in the marketplace. And observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. And how Paul saw it, we don't know. What it was that tipped him off as to this man's faith, we're not sure. Paul was probably here exercising the gift of discernment of spirits. Somehow he was able to see into the man's soul and sense that a seed of the word had been planted and it was now germinating. And, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so somehow he could see that God's word was having its effect in this man's life. And so, without hesitation, just seeing that he had faith, he said to him, quite simply, with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And the man leaped and he walked. A miracle. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now remember when Paul arrived in Antioch in Iconium, he went first to the Jewish synagogue, but here he doesn't go to the synagogue because apparently there were very few Jews living in Lystra. It required 10 Jews to form a synagogue, and so there must have been fewer than 10. Unlike Antioch in Iconium, the people in Lystra were rural people, kind of a backwoods, bunch of rednecks. In fact, the further you got from Antioch and Iconium, the more backwoods the people got. These were unsophisticated people. These were uneducated people. They were easily excitable. They were emotional people. They were also people who believed in the Greek pantheon of gods and were really into the Greek mythology. The Roman poet Ovid had told a story that everyone in this region knew. It was a tall tale about the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, who had come to earth disguised as human beings. Everywhere they visited, they were shunned and they were pushed on by the townspeople until they finally came to this little straw hut out in the woods. There, an older couple, a man named Philemon and his wife Bossius, they accepted the two visitors into their home and showed them great kindness and hospitality. After the meal and a time there with this couple, they took them to the top of a mountain. And there they showed them the surrounding fields all around Lystra. And suddenly the fields began to sink and they became a swamp. And all the people of the region were wiped out except Philemon and Bossius. This is a tall tale. The Greek gods, in order to honor them for their hospitality, then turned their little straw hut into a beautiful temple and made them the caretakers of the temple. And when they died, they transformed them into two trees and planted them at the entrance of the temple. Now, the people of Lystra were into this mythology. They had read Ovid. They knew the story. And they didn't want to make the same mistake with Paul and Barnabas. If the gods are visiting them again, they don't want to turn into a swamp. They assume that because of the miracle, the gods once again have come incognito. And they call Paul Hermes, since he did all the talking. Hermes was the messenger god. Apparently Zeus then Barnabas must be Zeus. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. They were shocked. They were outraged. And they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." I believe this was the most dangerous moment in the life of the Apostle Paul. Later he would be stoned with rocks and left for dead. He would be attacked by angry mobs, beaten and imprisoned. He would be left floating overnight in shark-infested waters. And yet none of those experiences was as lethal as this experience here in Lystra. When explorer James Cook discovered the Hawaiian Islands, the natives mistook him as their god, Lono. Rather than correcting them, he decided to kind of go on with the ruse for a while. He liked being treated as a god. For several days, They catered to his every whim. Night after night, he slept with different women. Until one night, he took a man's wife and went in to take advantage of yet another woman. When the man, though, snuck up behind him, and this angry husband had a club in his hand, and he whacked Captain Cook over the head, knocked him out. Of course, the natives saw blood. They heard him moan. They discovered that he could pass out. And they rightly concluded that gods don't bleed. When Cook woke up, they accused him of deceit and they killed him on the spot. Now, Paul could have justified taking advantage of these people. He could have at least justified going along with the fact of their adulation and their exaltation. You know, he could have said, well, you know, I'll go ahead and just let them, you know, promote me and let them, you know, exalt me. And later I can use it to preach the gospel. I can use the platform. But that was not Paul's attitude at all. He was quick to immediately divert the attention off of himself and back onto God. He did not linger for one second in the spotlight. Guys, the most dangerous times in our lives are not when we're surrounded by our enemies. God will be with us. The most dangerous times are when we're surrounded by success. When we're tempted to get the big head and think that we're something and become proudful and haughty and self-sufficient and independent from God. The most lethal moments in your life, Mike, Kevin, are when you sing a wonderful song and everybody slaps you on the back, tells you how much they enjoyed it, tells you how great you are. Well, thanks. Just tell my wife. Yeah. Those are the most dangerous times in your life. The most dangerous times in your life are when you do something for the Lord and everybody thinks how spiritual. Oh man, look how spiritual he is. Beware. Beware. Get out of the spotlight. Tear your clothes if need be. Rip your garment open. Immediately correct the situation and remind them that you're just a Paul. You know what that means? It means little. You're nobody. You're just little. God's the big stuff. God's the one who deserves the glory. And you step out of the spotlight. Give it back to God. Now, Paul takes advantage of this, though, when he does deliver an impromptu sermon. He says, turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, as we can testify to here tonight, as the rain beats down on the roof. You know, when the rain started, I was kind of hoping it would last until we got to this verse, because I knew what was coming. And Lord, nice dramatic effect there. Thank you. Remember when he addressed the Jews. He came at them from a Jewish frame of reference. He spoke to them about Jewish history. But they don't care about Jewish history. These are pagans. These are Gentiles. They don't know Jewish history. It doesn't mean anything to them. And so he uses their frame of reference. He begins to relate God to nature. Not the God of the Jews here, but the God of all creation. The God who made the sea. The God who framed the heavens. The God who sends the rains. The God who's good to you. This is the God who did this miracle, not these false gods that you've been serving. And when with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I mean, this was a frenzied crowd. Remember, these were excitable people. Reason was not guiding their impulse. Paul could barely keep the people in line and keep them from offering these sacrifices. But then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? We're talking just maybe days earlier, maybe even hours earlier. We're not given the time frame. You know, exciting things. They were ready to sacrifice to Paul. They were ready to hail him as a god. Now they're trying to kill him. Indeed, these are unstable, fickle people. Now you see, up until now, Paul had been able to stay one step ahead of the Jewish opposition. But finally, they catch up to him at Lystra. And somehow, they're able to manipulate the crowd. They turn what was a congregation into a mob. Maybe it was while Paul was speaking and delivering his sermon. They started mingling it within the crowd. They began to spread their poisonous rumors. Suddenly the people turned on Paul. The man that they were ready to worship, now they want to kill. We think, how could this happen? How could people change their attitudes about someone so quickly? And yet it's not unusual. It can happen today very easily. From the morning paper to the evening paper. We're just as fickle. I think his name was Richard Jewell. The security guard the guy who found the bomb down at Centennial Park. We hailed him a hero. And then the next day we called him a psycho. From hero to psycho in one day. Now I don't know what he is, whether he's a hero or a psycho. But I know both images were contrivances of the media. We didn't really know if he was a hero. We don't really know if he's a psycho. But the media manipulated the image. You see, you can manipulate a person's image without a change ever taking place in their character. And this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. The pagans made him more than he was, a god. The Jews made him less than what he was, a heretic. And thus he went from hero to bozo overnight. Paul went from receiving the sacrifices to being the sacrifice. For they drug him out of the city and they stoned him and they left him for dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, and I'm sure they were planning his funeral, he rose up and went into the city. What a surprise. All his friends have gathered around the body. They think he's dead. When suddenly he staggers to his feet, he rights himself and gets his balance. He wipes off the dust and the blood and he said, "Hey guys, I've got a sermon to finish." And he goes right back in to finish preaching to the very people who had just stoned him. Now that's a guy with guts. That's the kind of guy I want to be like. You can be like Mike. I want to be like Paul. I'm sure his enemies were scratching their head. How do you stop a guy like this? The answer is you don't. You can't. Jesus was all that mattered to Paul. He says, "It's my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all, everything that's within me, my desire is to glorify Jesus Christ, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." May we live that way. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Years later, Paul would write to the Corinthians about a very special experience that he had had. He said that he wasn't sure whether he was in the body or out of the body. Whether it was a vision or whether he had actually died. But he says that his experience took him to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he says that he was caught up into paradise. And he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What he saw took his breath away. It was too holy, too tantalizing for human ears to hear. To guard against him from becoming prideful over his vision, Paul says that along with the vision, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. It took 14 years before Paul felt the freedom to even mention that he had seen this vision. And he never did disclose what he had seen. You know, Jewish literature records four rabbis who were given a glimpse of heaven. And it's interesting what happened to each of the four. The first, Rabbi Azai, he looked at heaven and he died. The second, Rabbi Zoma, looked and he went nuts. He just went crazy. The third, Rabbi Abayu, lacked the wisdom to handle the knowledge that he had received, and so he became proudful and turned into a heretic. And the only one who came out of the experience unscathed was Rabbi Akiba. Some of us bemoan the fact that the Bible doesn't tell us more about heaven, but perhaps the reason is not God's reluctance to reveal, but our inability to receive. Heaven is too heavy. Too heavy a reality for mortal man to handle. Remember, sin has tainted our psyche. Pure holiness is more than we can assimilate. Spiritual ecstasies are too great a shock for our system. Heaven's pleasures are too intense. Flesh explodes under the pressure. It's probably a blessing that God keeps our eyes shielded from the glories of paradise. If we saw them in our current state, it would probably literally blow our minds. Heaven is so incredible. Paul said it was so incredible, I couldn't even talk about it. The words are inexpressible. It kind of causes me to laugh about these TV evangelists when they get on and talk about their visions and how they've seen heaven and all this kind of stuff. You hadn't seen the heaven Paul saw. It scared him to death. It was so incredible he couldn't even talk about it. It was unlawful for him to utter the description. Heaven is so incredible. What's significant here about Paul's revelations in 2 Corinthians is that he pinpoints the time of his vision to his first missionary journey to the Galatians, this trip to Lystra. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in 57 AD. 14 years later was about the time he ministered in Lystra. And it could be that it was while he was laying on the ground there, the apostles presuming that he was dead, it was after his stoning that God gave him this experience and opened up heaven to him and allowed him to glimpse in and see things that only angels have seen. It could be. It's interesting to me too that it was while Stephen was being stoned that the Lord opened up heaven to him and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the throne of the Father. You know, remember, Jesus is usually sitting. But he was so excited about Stephen there and his faithfulness and his message that he stood up to welcome him into heaven. But it was while he was being stoned that he received his vision. It could be that while Paul was being stoned in Lystra, that he too received his vision and was caught up into paradise. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe was a town northwest of Lystra on the border between Galatia and Cilicia. And there they were able to minister without any kind of interference from the Jews. They made many disciples and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, it would have been easier for them to just move overland across the Tarsus Mountains and then south into Antioch there in Syria. But you see, they were concerned for the new believers that they left behind. They'd been kicked out, forced out of these cities. And they didn't know the welfare of the saints. Besides, they had left these new congregations without any pastor, without any organization or elders to help them and pastors to teach them. And so, because of their love for the churches and their love for the saints, instead of taking the easy way home, they decide to retrace their steps, despite the persecution they might face. And they went back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, just right back the way they came, back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, and back down to the coast, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Later, when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, there were people in the church who were questioning his devotion. And Paul writes to them and says, "Let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The stoning he had received in Lystra had left scars in his body that would forever testify to his devotion for Jesus Christ. Paul was a brilliant example of faithfulness in the face of persecution, especially to a young man who lived in Lystra, a young man by the name of Timothy. Paul remembers in 2 Timothy chapter 4 how that Timothy had kept his eyes on Paul's every move. The apostle writes, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." It could be that Timothy had been in the crowd that day and had seen Paul stoned at Lystra. "Which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then Paul reminds Timothy, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The point of this all for Paul was that, hey, persecution's not unusual. You guys need to brace for it. You need to be ready for it. He tells the churches that every believer at one time or another will be persecuted for their faith. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. Enduring persecution is one of the disciplines that each one of us has to learn along the road to heaven. He says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice they appointed elders in these churches. In Acts chapter 6, the first deacons were selected by the church. But here the elders are appointed by the pastor and the existing elders. And this is the custom that we follow here at Calvary Chapel. Reminds me of the Jewish rabbi who was having problems with his congregation. They were arguing over every issue. He and his board just couldn't work it out. And so finally, the president of the synagogue sat down with him and said, "Rabbi, we've got to talk. We've got to address these issues." And so he sat down, and the rabbi, the president, and the 10 elders of the congregation, they all sat down and started addressing the issues one at a time. And it seemed that on every issue, the pastor was on one side and the 11 elders were on the other side. And finally they said, "Rabbi, we need to pass out the papers and we just need to write down, we need to vote on these issues, one side or the other." And so they collected all the papers and they all came back, you know, on the side of the elders. It's 11 to 1, the elders against the rabbi. "Rabbi, you need to concede." The rabbi just stood firmly. He said, "No, never. I'm following the will of God." He stood up and he said, "As God is my witness, show a sign, Lord, that I'm right and these elders are wrong." And suddenly a thunderbolt shot through the roof, charred the mahogany table that was sitting in the middle of the room, knocked back all of the elders. They're all laying on the floor, all disheveled and, you know, singed, and their hair singed, and the smell of, you know, fire still place. And through it all, the rabbi just remained standing. Turns and he looks at the elders and he says, "What do you have to say about that?" The president finally gets up and he kind of shakes his head. "Well, it's still 11 to 2. Majority doesn't rule in the kingdom of God. We're not a democracy. It's not a majority rule. We don't take votes on everything. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he has appointed certain elders to make the decisions and lead the fellowship. And this is how we function here at Calvary Chapel." And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, the coast. And when they had preached the word in Perga, this time they did preach in Perga, they went down to the port of Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It had been 3 years since leaving Antioch, and now they were returning with reports of a successful venture. They'll be off again. You can bet on it. But first, there's a conference in Jerusalem that they need to attend. And that's what we'll get to in chapter 15.